As we step into God's Word in this book of Malachi, we are actually about 1,500 years after Abraham and about 1,000 something years after Moses. The nation had gone through a split. They had gone through an exile, and they had come back from the exile. And the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi were sent to that nation, which at that moment was in the kingdom of Persia, and they were called Judea. And this is about 450 years before the Lord Jesus will come. And it's a time in which the religion was all set up. There was a wall around Jerusalem. There was a small temple built by Governor Zerubbabel. There was a priesthood offering regular sacrifices. The churches were relatively full. And it was quite a system where the priests lived off that 10% of the tithing and the offering. They literally had skin in the game because the sacrifice would go right to their stomachs. And they were quite happy. And once in a while, the priest would run a blue light special. We all like that. And they would say, now, hey, you got a sick, lame, blind animal out there that's going to die anyway. So why don't you bring that for the offering? And it's all good and nobody knows. So they were offering things up that were not particularly acceptable. In fact, probably even their governor wouldn't have liked those kinds of animals. But, you know, it's okay for God. He'll never know anyway. Maybe there really isn't even a God. So we go ahead and do our thing. Well, what happens, the people will never rise any higher than their leaders. If your leaders are down here, your people are going to be down here. And that's just a reality almost in any organization. And we see in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Lord said, "Cursed be the cheat who is made, has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." The old bait and switch. Hey, God, I'm going to give you a sacrifice. It's going to be good. And then what it really is something that's, you know, huffing and puffing to the altar and just manages to get there before it collapses. What a sad moment of history. Hosea said, "It shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds." Not a glorious moment of the history of God. In fact, they'd forgotten their calling. Chapter 1, verse 6, "If I'm a master, where is my fear, O priests who despise my name?" Now, what is a priest? Remember, a priest is a mediator who stands between God and the people. He's the interceder. He's the lifting up the name of the people before God. He's presenting the people to God. And that's their function. That's their role. But God had grown quite weary of everything. And notice chapter 1, verse 10. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." And sadly, 450 years or so after this, the Romans came to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple of God, led by General Titus, and literally turned one stone off of another, and the doors of the temple were forever shut.
And there hasn't been a Jewish sacrifice offered since 70 AD. And so what we see here is that leaders can fail or leaders can succeed. And the text I'm going to read now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, gives us an example of both. Malachi 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I'll send the curse upon you, and I'll curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings, you shall be taken away with it. And you shall know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Father in heaven, we stand before you as an almighty, holy, righteous God, and see that at this moment in history, you were weary of your people. And we ask, Lord, that you by mercy might hear us in the name of Jesus, cover us in his blood, give us his Holy Spirit to learn from this passage and to walk in a way that would glorify your name and bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have two main points. First of all, I want to tell you about five failures of leadership. And they're right here in our text. We see it in chapter 2, verse 2, the first one, the failure to hear the word of God. If you will not listen. Now, the priest had two major responsibilities. He was, of course, offering the sacrifices brought by the people. But secondly, he was the teacher of God's word to the people. Now, remember this point in Israel history. There was no king because the Persians were in charge. There weren't very many prophets. In fact, Malachi was one of the last ones. And the other office of God was the priesthood. And there were many of them because there was a constant temple worship and sacrifice. And they basically became the sort of overseers of the society and really the overseers of the faith. And remember, and we saw in the Gospel of Luke and the Lord Jesus and the time in which he lived, it was always the priests who were coming and challenging, and they were the structure of the Israelite society was very much managed by the priests. And the horrible reality, at least here in Matthew chapter 2, is their phones were turned off. Their Bibles were closed. They weren't even listening to God. They had no hearing from him. And if you don't hear from God, you can't speak what God is saying. In fact, you'll probably just speak your own good ideas. As you turn away from God, you're turning away from His Word. And eventually their thoughts and their feelings and their priorities and their attitudes and their opinions and their values became the highest standard. Because God's Word was safely tucked away somewhere, all sealed up, all rolled up tight, protected. Where's your Bible? Is it on the shelf? Is it there closed up next to your bed? Or is it opened once in a while? Are you hearing from God? Not only did they not hear from God, but even worse than that, the second failure of leadership was again in verse 2. If you will not take it to heart and to give honor to my name. Not only did they not hear from God, but they didn't honor him. It was just another voice out there. In fact, perhaps a voice that they didn't hear very often. Among the din of noise and claims and promises, maybe once in a while, God's voice looped in to their mind. And so the question is, the glory of God, is the honor of God central to these people? More important than other people? More important than the priorities of the society? More important than professional advancement? More important than financial reward or material comfort? Are we like the needle that will always return on the compass to continue pointing north? Are we like the weather vane that no matter how bad the storm, it'll continue to point forwards? Or are we just sort of bending around in any way? A third failure of these leaders is noticed there in verse 8. You have turned aside from the way. Verse 9, you have not kept my ways. In other words, they not only were not listening to God, they weren't honoring God with their hearts, but they basically, at this point in Israel's history, were doing whatever they wanted to do. Nobody's going to stop them. They're the priests. They're in charge. They've got all the responsibility. And who would dare stand up against them? And you know, the history of religion, whether it's Old or New Testament, is full of hypocritical leaders. In fact, somebody wrote, it's a morbid and depressing fact that when it comes to adultery, there are too many casualties among pastors. No area, no country, no denomination is immune. The damage done in each case is irreparable. The breakdown, as far as ministry is concerned, is final. So whether it's sexual failure or financial failure, leaders bring the work of God down. And basically it's the end. If they're going to do that, who wants any part of it? Churches close, ministries end, people walk away from faith. And not only that, the fourth failure was that they showed partiality in their teaching. Look at verse 9. You're not walked in my ways, but have shown partiality. In other words, they had sort of a pecking order. Who was better? Who was worse? Who ranks? Who doesn't rank? God doesn't want that. God shows no partiality. You know why? Because the ground at the cross is level. And we're all standing there in need of salvation. And when you understand that we're all basically in the same level ground as sinners, unworthy of grace, then nobody is any better than anyone else. But among the church, among the Old Testament congregation here, there was partiality. The word of God was benefiting some. Hey, don't bring your healthy animal. Come on, the blue light's on. Bring your broken, all bus up animal and give that to God. Who's gonna know? And think of the money you're gonna save. Or in sacrifices, doesn't really matter. 500 years later, Paul's gonna write to Timothy and say, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say whatever their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And then the fifth sad reality of this leadership failure, verse 8, you've caused many to stumble. You've caused many to stumble. Are sins committed by church leaders worse than sins committed by anybody else? Yes. 1,000 times yes. Because the influence of their sin spreads further and more terribly. Is the sin itself necessarily any worse? No, not really. Sin is sin. But is the influence of a leader? Now you may say, well, he's just talking about the pastor here. No, I'm not. There's a trustee out there. There's a treasurer out there. There's a deacon out there. There's a whoever you are. We're all leaders, aren't we? Your parents. If you got a child, you're a leader. We're all leaders. And the impact of our leadership is impacting every time people see us. Because they don't only see us. They see who we are, how we stand. Look at Blair, what a hypocrite. And he's a pastor too. So whatever I'm doing wrong is magnified by my title, by my office, by my responsibility, by my accountability. And we're all in that situation. And the Coconut Wireless is hot with all of this kind of stuff going on. And the tragedy in the church is it's not just moral sin that is horrible, but it's theological sin that is also bad. Let me tell you why. We're going to watch a great film. I hope you can come and see that, A Great Awakening. It was an amazing moment in history, a very well-done film in a couple of weeks. And that was around the 1740s in New England. And after that, a lot of pastors rejected the authority of the Bible. Sorry to say that. That was when a pastor in Boston founded the Unitarian Universalist Church. And you say, well, I never heard of that. Well, if you've heard of the UCC, they're not very far off. And it's a theology made popular by John Lennon when he sang, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. It's easy if you try. No more anything. All fuzzy, all no firmness, no more repentance, no more salvation, no more faith. And in the wake of all of that in America, there have been thousands, literally thousands, of pastors who no longer believe in the authority, that is, it's number one, and the sufficiency of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Meaning, it's all we need. You are my all in all. The Word of God is enough. I don't need the Reader's Digest, or I don't need my AI, or I don't need something else to supplement what is truth. The sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, that's outdated. Not many people believe that anymore. So liberal theology, what's the fruit of that? Well, the fruit of that is that people don't feel the need to be saved. Sure, they can dip their toe in the waters of religion, but repenting and giving their lives exclusively to Jesus and being willing to put your neck on the line and go to Pakistan, that's a little much. Do not be misled. The pastoral scandals of our day, morally, are not the greatest danger to the church. The greatest danger is the minimizing of deep spiritual commitment to the doctrine of biblical truth. Once you lose that, remember Psalm 11? When the foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? You lose God's word, you've lost all bearing, you've lost all reality. It's horrible. And what does God think about this failure of leadership in the day of Malachi? Verse 2, if you will not listen, if you'll not take to heart and give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Now, we don't often make covenants today. I graduated from Covenant College, and we often talked about that. And it was interesting, we had six Bible professors, and each one of them had a different definition of the word covenant. But fundamentally, it's an agreement. It's a solemn agreement. In fact, that one professor, can't remember which one I've sort of followed in my life, that basically says it's a bond through blood that is sovereignly administered. It's a bond through blood that is sovereignly, that is God, administered. Blood, of course, meaning it's a life or death issue. But in the day of the Bible, a covenant was as common as us going to a lawyer to ratify a contract or a notary to ratify a document. A covenant was an arrangement, humanly or nationally or at many different levels. But the unique thing about the Bible is that God makes sovereignly, that is, he's the maker of it, and he's the one who watches over it. And so he's telling them, you guys have broken the covenant that we've entered into. And I think I've mentioned that the way to live in a covenant, it wasn't complicated. If you wanted to be blessed, then you obey. If you wanted to be cursed, then you disobey. It wasn't rocket science. These people were not doctors and master's degree holders. They were slaves coming out of Egypt who'd been making bricks for 400 years. So God kept it simple. And they should have known, hey, this is great. We just keep doing what God wants, and we're going to be living in his blessing. How good is that? It's not complicated. But notice they had sort of a scheming mind, didn't they? That's what happened in Malachi chapter 1, wasn't it? They thought to themselves, another sacrifice. Another good animal, I gotta slaughter this thing and lose the profit and give it away. So why not give God this one that's so sick that it's gonna die anyway? Who's gonna know? So once you begin this sort of scheming with God, giving him second best, then it falls on you. And then he says there in chapter 2, verse 2, I will send a curse. In fact, I will curse your blessing. And so what a horrible moment. And when they began to sin. But don't even look at verse 3. You don't want to see verse 3. I'm sure you're not looking at it, so I'll read it. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces and dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I've sent this command to you, and that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. God says, this is it. I'm going to rub crap all over your face. Is that in the Bible? Well, of course, not only is it going to disqualify them from coming before the Lord, they're now unclean ceremonially. But even more, they're so ashamed. Remember the priests wearing a clean garment? There's all this mumbo-jumbo, all dressed up. Here he walks in smudged with stuff you don't want to be smudged with. That's what God says is going to happen to these hypocrites, to these people who chose expediency, inconsistency, worldliness, partiality, greed, cowardice, pettiness, harshness, insensitivity was more important than the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And in a horrible way, they bore the shame for this rejection. And let me just say here, you may have been hurt by a church or hurt by a leader. And I wouldn't be surprised. Who hasn't? That's the reality of hypocritical pastors and hypocritical churches. But let me show you, if you've seen it there in verse 3, God is 10,000 more times more angry about your hurt than you are. God is so angry about the hurt done in his name that he is spreading the crap all over their faces as a sign of his indignation and judgment. So you say, oh, I'm done with churches. You know, that's just too much. Well, why in the world, what a tragedy it would be for anyone to walk away from God and his glory because of the hypocrisy of some leader. That leader who's going to stand before God and be lost anyway. Don't think being a pastor is a ticket to heaven. There'll be thousands of pastors in hell who don't keep faith with Jesus. So don't let some hypocritical Christian or Jewish leader who did something in the past drag you to destruction along with them. God is bigger than that. And you should be bigger than that. But let me end the second point. The first was pretty rough. Five failures of leaders. But let's see more hopefully that there's a Savior who leads leaders. And you, first of all, let's ask, who are the priests today? Today, there is no office of a priest in the New Testament. There are pastors, there are teachers, there's evangelists, there's different offices, but the priesthood is not a New Testament office. In fact, I just have to be honest with you, the denominations that claim that their Christian leader is a priest have really misunderstood the Bible. Because a priest is necessary when you are offering a sacrifice. It's a part of the performance of the sacrifice. And sadly, the Roman Catholic Church has claimed, and still claims, every day of the week they're claiming, that upon the table of the Mass is a literal sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ for the atonement of our sin. In Latin, there's a word, the accident of appearance, they have, that it's only an accident of appearance that it doesn't smell or touch or feel or taste like literal flesh or literal blood, but it is literal. And they're reenacting and re-sacrificing, and therefore they're called a priest. That's absolutely wrong. The New Testament heralds the finished work of Christ, the once for all sacrifice. There's no need to repeat again and again an offering by the hands of men. When Jesus, by his own perfect hand, became not only the priest, but became the very Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he was received. How do we know it was received? Because he rose from the dead. He's alive. And the fact that Jesus is alive means the debt is paid. Salvation is accomplished. There's no more work to be done to save us. But there is the walk with God. The work is done. Now the walk continues. And from heaven, as he's risen from the dead, he's poured out the Holy Spirit that we might walk with him, that we might worship him, that we might witness for him and be the people who tell the world this amazing news. So there is no formal priesthood today, but I think you know where I'm going here. Peter and John claim that we are priests. And what does that mean? It means we have a direct access to God through Jesus. He, the mediator, has opened the way, a living way. So we call upon the Lord. Don't need formality. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a ritual. You need to simply say, Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you. And you become the priest. And when your friend needs prayer, you say, let's pray. And you pray for your friend. You become the priest. You lift them up to the living God in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we, Peter says, are a holy and a royal priesthood. And John in Revelation 1 says, we are a kingdom of priests to our God. And what does that do? It shows the amazing freedom and access that we have to God. You don't need a pastor with some hocus-pocus prayer or a priest, God forbid, because nobody should be called a priest except Jesus, the full and final priest. And we come to God directly through him. And so what do we now live in? Well, let me just close this quickly now by this image of a tree. What do you have with a tree? You have a root, you have a strong trunk, you have broad branches, and you have life-giving fruit. Did you see all that there? Look at verse 4. You see the root? You shall know that I've sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may hold, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. The root goes down into the word of God. The covenant is of peace, verse 5, that he might fear the Lord. The root that goes into God's word. That's what I'm talking about. This is the root of all success. If the root's bad, is the tree will be bad. But if the deep root goes down into the word of God, there'll be fruit, there'll be life. That's God's blessing. So to stand in awe of God is to let your root go down. And my friends, you'll never do this if you don't read your Bible. This is fundamental. If the tap root goes down into the Word of God, do you know the Word of God? Page by page, just start reading it. And then there's the trunk. And what is the trunk? Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. Verse 7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. He should guard knowledge that men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He's telling God's word. The word that has gone down is now that trunk is defending, is holding. He listens to the word of God. He doesn't twist it or partially administer it. And then there's the branches, verse 6. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. Verse 9, you have not kept my ways. And in other words, you want to branch out. You need holiness. What is holiness? You're set apart. You're different. You're unique. And the believer, the leader, the trustee, the deacon, the whoever you are, mom, dad, just all of us, we've all got some leadership. We've got a root going down into the Word of God. We've got a trunk that is strong and ready to stand for God. We've got branches that hold out the holiness of God, the presence of God. And then, good news, there's the fruit. What is the fruit? Look at verse 6. He turned many from iniquity. Think about that. He turned many from iniquity. So what a mixed passage. We've seen this. Here in Malachi, these priests, most of them, I'm sorry to say, just messed up and led the people away from God. And that's an indictment on all of us who don't want to follow him. But there are some who will turn people from iniquity, who are linked with God and following faithfully after him. See the difference? Verse 6, he turned many from iniquity. Verse 8, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. Don't you see that? How clear the contrast. Verse 6, he turned many away from iniquity. Verse 8, you cause many to stumble by your instruction. What side do you want to be on? It's a choice. You've got to make it. I have to make it. What side do we want to be on? And so God laid this burden on Malachi's shoulders. That's why I said chapter 1, verse 1, the word literally there is burden of the prophet Malachi. Now, why is this going on? Why did Malachi speak? Why did God send him? Don't forget, right in the very first chapter in verse 2 and verse 3, why did he do that? Because he loved them. And you say, how have you loved us? Because he loved Jacob and made a covenant with him. Friends, sometimes love has to be tough. If you were a parent and you everything your kid wants you to do, you say, oh yeah, great idea. Not a good idea. Sometimes there's a no in there. Sometimes there's a firmness in there. God is giving them some tough love here, but he's calling them because he loves them, and he wants them to come back, and he wants them to know that not only do they need to repent and receive Jesus, or receive salvation at that moment, but years later when Jesus comes, they need to be ready for him as a priest, for him as the faithful one. And so do we. And so I pray that as we really have this passage is something like a fork in the road. Leaders, people in worship, people in opportunity who lead people away, and others who lead them right up to the living God. in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be that worker, that follower, that laborer, that servant who is committed to you, to your word, to your spirit, to have a root that goes deep into the word of God, to have a trunk that is strong and growing and mature, to have branches that are held out in honor and praise to the holy God, and then to see fruit, to see our children, to see our grandchildren, to see our community come to know the Lord Jesus. Lord, nothing is more important. What a tragedy to live an earthly life in a beautiful house in Hawaii and then spend forever in hell. Oh God, may you wake people up that this beautiful Hawaii was given as a gift, that the kindness should lead them to repentance, that they would know that this is the Maker, this is the God, this is the lover of their soul. Lord, save people and help us to be a priesthood that declares Jesus and calls our loved ones and our neighbors and our families to come to know you. We ask in your blessing, in Jesus' name, amen.